You know, I recall back the very first time I ever went through the pastoral epistles, you know, 1 Timothy through Titus and Philemon. We were in college, and it was this men's of the students is a men's leader group. All right, we were the apparently the best of the best that our college ministry had to offer, and I say that loosely because if we were the best, there was a pretty low bar to pass over. But we had this group, and I remember we took it about as seriously as, you know, anything else. I remember one time when we were going through, and this was all the staff. We had seven staff. I was with Campus Crusade. We had seven staff members, and they all came, and or at least I guess the husbands did, and all of us guy leaders. We took it so seriously that I remember one week we were about 15 minutes into our study, and somebody brought up the fact that last night we went and saw the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou that had just come out. And we thought, hey, it's playing in about 20 minutes. Let's go ahead and go. And we convinced the entire Bible study to quit after 15 minutes and go watch Oh Brother, Where Art Thou at the Dollar Theater. And it kind of shows you kind of where our ministry was, if our leadership at that time was at. And you know, I think as a result, I remember at the beginning of the year, we had about 150 people coming to our weekly meeting. And by that time, and this is right at the end of that year, my junior year, I remember we hit a low point. I think I've shared this before. We hit a really low point. I had started playing guitar about 2 months prior, so you imagine how good I was at this point. And I was leading worship also in our weekly meeting that had dwindled down to about 30 people. And I remember my friend Alan was over there playing my guitar case for a drum. And I remember thinking to myself, we have hit rock bottom. This is about as low as it goes. There was no momentum. It was kind of honestly depressing that of what had happened. You know, and then I remember we went off. We had this wealth of resources. We had a huge staff. We had so much going for us. And yet, really because of becoming lazy, I think, as the leadership, becoming non-serious about things, things kind of fell apart for us largely in that ministry that year. And then not only that, that summer, the other three couples, six of our staff members all left over the summer. And so here we were coming back the next following year in the fall with one staff member having gone from seven to one. And here we show up at our leaders' retreat. And I can't imagine what my disciple Manzo thought of us, but what kind of year it's going to be. But I do remember, one, he showed up with a ringer, a guy none of us had ever met before. He just showed up with some other student, and he goes, hey, guys, he's going to be helping lead. And we're like, we don't know who this guy is. What are you talking about? But I remember in that leader's retreat, he challenged us. He said, listen, guys, I cannot do by myself what seven people did. And honestly, the seven of us did a pretty poor job of training you all up. He said, if you all do not step up as student leaders, this ministry is ultimately going to fail. It's going to continue, I remember he said, to be an embarrassment. And he slapped us with it. And it truly was. It was quite the embarrassment. He said, if you aren't going to step up to lead Bible studies, if you're not going to step up to lead evangelism, knocking on doors in the dorms and saying, hey, would you like to hear about Jesus? If you're not going to step up to lead, to study the word and take it seriously, then I can't promise you where this ministry is going to go. And I still to this day, and I like to use an old adage of one of our old pastors, he would say, we weren't getting on the bench and benching the bar the year before, and what he did was he stacked a bunch of 25s on each side and says, I think you all can bench that. And it was like, and I still to this day don't know why we go, yeah, we got it. Maybe it was pride, maybe it was arrogance, I don't know. But I tell you, when we started doing it, we started taking it seriously that year, getting in the word, truly and valuing it, the Lord provided. Our ministry after that flourished yet again. People started coming to Christ, coming to faith in Christ, and the message spread on WVU's campus. I'm not saying that we took over the campus, the whole thing had a revival, but things were different on our campus because they started with us. Things were different for us and in God's word, and we let it transform it. You know, and it was even in that time, in that semester, that I even felt a call myself through that, a call to ministry. It was largely due to that, of taking that seriously and growing in the word. It was an amazing time. I think out of that group of us, I think there's four of us that went on to full-time ministry out of that group of leadership. It's really kind of cool. I mean, if you look in these pastoral epistles, Paul has been charging Timothy over and over already, and he's going to continue through these other chapters in 2 Timothy to many different things. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 6, he reminds him, he says, rekindle the gift of God that he gave to you. Why rekindle a fire? Because maybe it's what? Been going out. We experienced that at WVU. He goes on the next verse, verse 7, he says, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Because it's easy to find the shame in what we see, what we believe in. Verse 8, he says, accept your share of suffering. And we know we don't like that one, right? Verse 13, he says, hold to the standard of sound words. In other words, grip onto it tightly, the sound words you have. Verse 14, he says, protect the good thing entrusted to you through the Holy Spirit. Why all these charges to Timothy? Why all these charges that come to us today? Why should they matter to us? I think it's because it's easy for complacency and even neglect to occur within both individuals in the church, but also as a church family, if we're not careful, and it can do the same thing. Whether due to comfort, sometimes stubbornness, sometimes fear, and maybe even shame, what can happen? The rot of neglect can creep into our midst. And I think that's why Paul in verse 1 is telling Timothy, he says, so you, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God calls those who follow him to a higher standard, does he not? I don't think we think he does, but he calls us to a higher standard. And even to the things which will be very difficult sometimes. Yet there's a reality that's also that by his grace that he offers strength to accomplish the task that he's given to us. And what is that task? Well, I think Paul is going to show us in the rest of this passage. What I'm going to do a little bit, I'm going to go a little bit out of order. I'm going to start kind of in the middle, actually. And then I'm going to go back to the beginning for a little bit. And then I'm going to jump to the end. So follow with me a little bit. We're going to be back and forth in verses 1 through 13 in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. What's this task? I want to look first in verses 8 through 10. Look with me again in verses 8 through 10. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. Such is my gospel. That, he says, is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship to the point of imprisonment as a criminal, but God's message is not imprisoned. And so I endure all things for the sake of those chosen by God, that they too may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus and his eternal glory. If you know the context, where is Paul as he's writing this letter? Where is he? He's in prison, right? Paul is in prison. Why? For preaching the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but do you ever think sometimes, like, knowing Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel, like, why would Paul be in prison for asking people to get saved? You ever think about that? Seems kind of like, man, that seems kind of harsh. Like, were people just real, like, rude back then? Hey, they didn't want to hear it? I think maybe there's a little bit more to the message than sometimes what we give as the gospel and what gets Paul imprisoned. More than just maybe getting saved. I think faced with the outright hostility to the gospel message from the powers that be, right? He's in prison because of Caesar. He's not in prison because somebody just didn't like the words that he said, thought he was a jerk. But Paul, he and Timothy could see clearly enough what many, I think, many Christians today want to ignore. That to announce that the crucified and risen Jesus as the world's true Lord was to offend against the all-powerful claims of Caesar. You see, Paul's gospel, if you truly look at what the gospel that he's preaching, it is not just merely some kind of religious system that he's preaching. He doesn't get in trouble for preaching Judaism fulfilled. He might with some of the Jews, but not with Caesar. They couldn't care less. The Romans couldn't care less. It's not even a message just about how people get saved. That's not Paul's message, how to get saved. Though, to be fair, along the way to the fullness of the gospel, that is a part of it. But at its core, the gospel to Paul is the announcement that Jesus is King. That Jesus is the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord of the entire world. And I think it's a claim that would be quite quite a bit, I guess, shocking and maybe even a little bit unbelievable if it weren't for the fact that God raised him from the dead. See, it's the message that Jesus is king, and if he is king, he is the one that has the ultimate say in every aspect of life, whether it be government, whether it be our day-to-day life, whether it be our jobs, whether it be in our families, whether it be in our marriages, or how we, anything that we have, we want to live our life, he is the one who gets the say on how we live, not us, not our rule. And I can tell you, that message will get you in trouble. That message will get shut down. But Paul says, preaching the gospel of Jesus as the true king, the resurrected hope for humanity, that, he says, will bring you what? Suffering. And maybe even imprisonment. But I think the beauty and the good news is, what does he say there in verse 9? I've to the point of imprisonment as a criminal, but what? God's message is not imprisoned. And suffering, he says, is worth it. And why would we endure the suffering? I love what Paul says. Why would any of us be willing to endure suffering for the true gospel? Look at verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of those chosen by God, that they too may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus in its eternal glory. Paul says that his message about Jesus is so important, so crucial, so beautiful, that it's worth suffering, and even, he'll say by the end, that it's even worth dying for. It's not just a merely get saved and then rest on your laurels message for the rest of your life. I'm going to go off to heaven one day. He says it's much more than that. Living in light of the gospel and preaching this gospel is so much more than just that. And now let me jump back to verses 2 through 7. We know what the message is that Jesus is the true king. But let's look what he calls us to. Look at verse 3 real quick. Verse 3, he says, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He tells Timothy, he says, take your share of suffering. Or even better, I love how it says it in the Greek. He actually says it, suffer hardship together. Not alone, he says. Suffer hardship together and do so as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, if you know about Caesar, if you know about his soldiers, they were the ones that were out and about doing what? When it comes to suffering, they were the ones, what? Doling out the suffering, right? Caesar's soldiers gave the suffering, but soldiers of the true king, Jesus, received the suffering upon themselves for loyalty to their crucified Lord. But like Caesar's men, just like they do, they have to be ready to obey their sovereign at once without stopping to think, without any kind of avoidance strategies that happen. This is what means following Christ, is that we are ready to do what our Savior, our King, tells us to do, even at a moment's notice. And I love what Paul does. He takes three different examples and kind of helps us to understand what this can look like. He talks about a soldier, he talks about an athlete, and he speaks about a farmer. Look at verse 4. He says, no one in military service gets entangled in matters of everyday life. Otherwise, he will not please the one who has recruited him. Paul says, a good soldier will not entangle themselves with life and community out and about in the marketplace and taking their time to do whatever when they are on duty, right? This is a life of discipline, a life of obedience, focused on certain opportunities, operations that they have, and they must not get sidetracked, right? For when soldiers get sidetracked, then the mission fails. I think Christians are kind of the same way. We're called into a cheerful confrontation with the world that resists the gospel. And we must not look for an easy activity on the side that keeps us busy and away from the challenge that the gospel presents. Paul says, like a good soldier, that you should focus on doing what you've been asked to do. But not only that, he says to the athlete, it's a picture of one who's competing what? For, not just for the sake of competing, but for what? For a prize. He says, if you want the prize at the end, the way that you train and the way that you perform and compete matter, right? You don't get a crown, you don't get the medal in your race if you just strolled out of bed that morning and ran for the first time to run a marathon, are you? You're not going to get a crown. Nor are you going to get a crown by jumping in a taxi a mile in and riding to the end and jumping out and crossing the finish line, right? You know, that's happened, actually, in races. But when they find out, you may cross the finish line, you get the, oh, it's all the glory, but then they find out and they go, wait a second. Now, the crown doesn't come unless you compete, he says, what? According to the rules. It's not about getting saved and just coasting to the end. Well, I'm saved anyway, right? It doesn't really matter. I got my get-out-of-hell-free card. Right here it is. Right beside my community chest. But it's about striving and running the race. Paul says in another place about running as so as to what? Win. Run your race so as to win. Not even to finish. Not to start. Not to step over the starting line. Whew. Run is to win. He also says, the farmer who works hard ought to have the first share of his crops. But the farmer who does what? Works hard. I tell you, whenever I spent my 3 years in Nebraska, I have never in my life met more hardworking people than those farmers and their families. And I'm telling you, they were from before sunup to past sundown, especially once they got their lights and their combine and such. They worked hard. But as anyone even that has a garden, a small garden, knows, what? You can't put in minimal effort and expect what? A good crop. You have to put in the work. Walking with Christ is a full-out effort, and it takes hard work. And it doesn't just happen by yourself either. Curtis and Ashley, were you guys able to put up that plastic? Is great. Then on Friday night, by yourself? No, you were not. Curtis was like, I couldn't even pick up the plastic by myself, let alone put it all up. But it's running the race and doing the things to win, right? To work hard. But here's the beauty. In each one of those three situations, they all led to something. What do they get? A reward. The soldier does what? Pleases the one who recruited him. The athlete gets what? Athlete gets a prize, gets a crown. The farmer gets the fruit of his labor. So Paul says there's a lot going on here. But I want you to look at verse 2. I skipped it on purpose. Look at verse 2. He says, Paul goes now, Timothy, after, while you're strong in the grace, he says, what you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, what? Entrust these to faithful people who will be competent to teach others also, or as well. Recall in verse 14 in chapter 1, Paul said to Timothy and to all of us what? He says in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, protect the good thing that is entrusted to you, Timothy, Christian. Protect the thing that God takes and entrusts to you or to y'all that is given through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. But now Paul goes a step further. Not only has God entrusted something to us, his gospel, but now he says, if it's been entrusted to us, what are we to do? Entrust it, in verse 2, what? To others. Not only protect, but entrust what's entrusted to you. The gospel has been entrusted to each of us following Christ. The gospel is ours as a family, entrusted to us here at Grace specifically, right? It's entrusted to us as a family through the Holy Spirit who is in us. And we are called as a people to entrust it to faithful people who will do the same down the road. I think the gospel, it's the standard of sound words that Paul says should not remain and die with us. If it has been given to us and we hold on to it, like Jesus says in one of his parables, right? He gives the talents, and what are they expected to do, the slaves with the talents? Go and what? Invest it and make more. But he comes to the one guy that wrapped it up in a cloth and put it up on his closet, you know, up in the closet, and he comes back and he said, what'd you do? He said, I knew you're an exacting man. I was afraid what you were going to do, so I just kept it. And what does he say to him? Well, that's okay. What does he say? You wicked and lazy servant. If nothing else, you should have put it in the bank, at least gotten interest, something off of it. But he says, invest it, entrust it to others that will do the same. It doesn't die with us. I think this is our calling, church. This is what Manzo called us to that retreat at WVU. To take serious the gospel of Jesus and to put in the hard work of making it known to others. By studying the word, by striving for the faith, by taking up our cross daily and following Jesus, our true King. And we do it, what? For the sake of those who need to hear the message of eternal life. Amen? We don't hold on to it ourselves. But I want to finish this with the last three verses, both to be an encouragement to those of us who are, we feel that we are doing these things quite well, but also a hope for those who are struggling to do so. I love what Paul says in the midst of this charge. This can feel like a heavy charge, does it not? It's a lot. I think this is why it's easy for us to just sometimes kind of go, let me just stay back and stay quiet and hope that nobody notices, because this is a lot. But I think Paul encourages at the end, I love he says, this saying is trustworthy. Look what he says. In verse 11, he says, if we died with him, past tense, died with him, we will also live with him. Why? Good news is that death does not have the final say. Why? Because of the one who overcame death for us. We just sang about that. Man, a couple of the songs we sang today, I was like, man, this is hitting so well at the end of this. Thank you, Dustin, for putting these together. He says, if we die for him, we will live with him. But not only that, 12a, he says, if we endure, if we remain in it, we fight and we push through and we do the hard work. I love it. He says, there's a promise, we will also reign with him. You don't realize that it's not about in the new earth, new, and when it comes, it's not just we're going to go and just kind of sip Mai Tais every day. There's a work to do. There is something on the new earth. There's still the role to play. And he says those who have been faithful here will be given cities to rule over. That we will reign with Christ. How unworthy are we? Yet what does he do? He still entrusts to those who are faithful to entrust it to others. What a beautiful thing that is. Talk about enjoying the reward of the labors that you put in for Christ today. But there is with that, verse 12b, he says, a bit of a warning. If we deny him, he will also deny us. I think not so dissimilar to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say what? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. What? I never knew you. I don't know if there are scarier words to hear than those words right there. I never knew you. But alongside maybe the scariest words, I hear a further promise that Paul gives in verse 13. He says in verse 13, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful since he cannot deny himself. I don't think that this passage right here, I don't think what Paul is talking about in this, and this is something, this is more of a song that people, they believe, a poem that people would sing. I don't think he's talking about unfaithfulness in a sense of losing our faith, in a sense of denying Christ. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he has that in the previous. But he's talking about a sense of a faithfulness at all times. Our ability to remain faithful no matter what comes. If we prove to be in a time unfaithful, when under pressure, whether it be political or spiritual or some moral pressure or whatever it is, sometimes we find ourselves what? Weak. We sometimes find ourselves frail, and we sometimes find ourselves just what? Absolutely helpless. Anybody? But it is in these times that we need to learn of a second order of faith. Of faith in the complete faithfulness and right reliability of God himself. Not a faith in myself, but a faith in God himself being faithful. The God we know in and through Jesus, who himself was faithful all the way, what? To death. I love that song we sing, though I fear my faith may fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. Why will he hold me fast? Because he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. Amen? What a hope, what a promise, what a beautiful thing that we have in Jesus. It's a high calling, church. If we want to follow Jesus, we have a high calling. No doubt. High standards. Quite impossible, if you ask me, right? But here's the beauty. It's not just on us. Jesus did it first. Jesus was faithful to the end and rose victorious, showing himself to be king over all creation. And if that's true of him, he says, what's true of me, if you have died with me, you will also live with me. What's true of me will be true of you. How do you know that? Because I will give you my Holy Spirit in y'all to be the down payment of the first fruits to prove to you that what is true for me will be true for you. And if I one day will reign, those who are faithful will reign with me on the new earth. What a beautiful promise. And when we fail, when we are unfaithful, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. What a beautiful Savior we follow. Amen? Let me finish with this idea. I want to read this. You know, Paul shares a valuable idea with us here. He reminds us that we have been entrusted with something precious. The gospel from Jesus the King who defeated death. We should not allow fear or shame to turn us away from true life. But instead, we should follow Jesus and other faithful believers. We are called to entrust what has been given to other faithful believers so that the excellent work of the gospel ministry may continue throughout generations. And by doing so, we, like Paul and Timothy, would be enduring all things for the sake of those chosen by God, that they too may obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus and its eternal glory. Church, the true life is not only for this life, but also for the next, so that others may partake in the resurrection of the dead. That's why we are here. To proclaim the good news of Jesus, our King. Amen. Let's pray.